Well, today we actually get to dig into the text. So I'm going to read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the opening chapter is interesting in that there are significant things from Paul that you would not expect from a rabbi. And we'll go through that starting today. But be looking for the references to the Trinity and to Gentiles as somehow factoring into God's purpose for Israel. So those are the kinds of things that we're going to see here. So opening verse, the prescript: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Very standard Roman epistolary form. Letters from that period all seem to begin this way, structured this way. But it's important to get from the outset, and I've been pounding this the last 3 weeks, and that is, Paul doesn't send the Thessalonians a systematic theological treatise on the end times. But is instead sending, as one scholar puts it, a real letter arising out of the situation which Paul and his friends find themselves. So it's important to go through the letters of Paul and look at their purpose and consider their purpose before you dig in. If you don't do that, you end up trying to get Paul to answer questions that we may put to him, but the first century congregation was not, it wasn't even on their radar, and so they did not put that to him. He's writing to Christians 2,000 years removed from us. He's not promising them that the rapture is imminent, and that if you don't accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you'll be left behind. None of that. Nothing about the Antichrist getting ready to make a peace treaty with Israel. Nothing about the nature and character of millennial age. It's not there. So there is a method to my repetitive madness in that I want to get everybody in the habit of not picking up a letter and imposing the questions we have. We as Reformed Christians have a lot of things we will impose on a text too, but you don't have to do that because they arise right out of the text eventually anyway. So just take the text as you find it and consider the first century audience. You already know from reading the first chapter, Paul speaks about election. He speaks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all being connected. There's a primitive Trinitarian theology here. There's just all kinds of stuff. We don't have to read it in. It's just going to jump out the text at us. So if we criticize dispensations for doing that, we have to be careful not to do it ourselves. So again, this letter is a response to a specific set of circumstances to encourage a congregation in first century Thessalonica to stand firm. They're up against it. They've had the Jews in the synagogue organize a rent-a mob, drove Paul out of town. Paul's gone to Berea and then to Athens. So he's seen the difficulties that this congregation's facing. But he commends them for standing firm. And then he has to clear up whatever confusion remains in the congregation about the nature of our Lord's return. And we see that in the questions that come back to Paul. So Paul's question then, rather Paul's discussion of our Lord's return, has a lot to say about what will happen at the time of the end, but we have to be careful not to get Paul to try and answer questions that we put to him, but not that he's actually answering. So that's a significant way to deal with this. I had somebody just the other day asking, "Well, is your approach pre-trib or post-trib?" And my response was, "I just have an entirely different set of categories on that binary choice, it would be post-trib, but that's not at all the way I would frame it. And I think those limiting categories are just wrong. So that's the kind of thing we're trying to deal with here. Paul, again, memorized most of the Torah, probably can recite the Psalter pretty much verbatim because it was used in worship and his personal devotions probably. He knows the Isaiah scroll probably from memory, just the frequency in which he cites Isaiah. So again, Paul's thought world is, his default setting is the Old Testament. So, but he's writing to a Gentile congregation who doesn't know the Old Testament, who knows none of the figures in the Old Testament, knows none of the stories in the Old Testament. So Paul has a remarkable ability to translate the Old Testament into Gentile and use language and phraseology that Gentiles understand yet echoes Old Testament passages. So you'll hear me use the word echo a lot. Paul will either cite a verse directly, he probably has a scroll in front of him, or he's memorized the verse and can cite it, or he'll allude to an event or a verse in the Old Testament without citing it directly, very much like we do. And that is an echo. Greg Beale and Benjamin Glad are now using the term allusion, but it's the same thing that I got in my New Testament seminar. So a lot of echoes from the Old Testament. So we've already discussed the fact that Paul is the primary author of the letter, but he adds the name of his co-senders, and that's something he does in Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Galatians when he speaks to the brothers with me. So all three men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, or Silvanus, are well known to the Thessalonians, and they're considered the founders of the Thessalonian church. Now, in Greco-Roman culture, attaching the names of the co-senders to a letter ties them to the author and grants them authority to represent him. So if the three names are on the letter, any one of the persons then can claim to speak with authority regarding the subject matter. But Paul is clearly the senior of the three. And I think one of the things that kind of begins to jump out from the opening words is the church is apostolic. Paul has the authority of an apostle. The other two don't, but they're in the apostolic circle. So there's a collegiality that Paul sees as important in writing a letter. So it's important that he's not a lone wolf, even though he's got the authority to do so, but that others who the congregation, whom the congregation knows, they're familiar with, they are also co-senders. And so you start to get a sense of an elder-run, sort of proto-Presbyterian view of a collegial ministry here, even though Paul has primary authority as an apostle. He's not doing this on his own. He's doing it as part of the larger church. And that's significant, as we're going to see here pretty quickly. The letter should be read primarily as an embodiment of Paul's thought, especially in light of Paul's use of I, first person singular, throughout the letter. But his co-workers are included. The Thessalonians know them. They're familiar with them. So it's a Pauline circle. But Paul is clearly the lead authority. He is the one who saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Mr. Silvanus, know him as Silas. He was, of course, chosen by the Jerusalem Council, which is prior to this, to send the letter to the Gentiles. He's called a leader among the brothers and apparently is considered a prophet, which is a spirit-empowered preacher who did much to encourage the Christians in Antioch, and later on he's going to become a close associate of Peter. 1 Peter 5:12, he mentions Silvanus. So it's interesting, you've got a guy who's with Paul early on and then ends up with Peter in Rome. So some fascinating connections there. When we speak of somebody as a prophet, we have to be careful. If you have Pentecostal background, Pentecostal categories, control, alt, delete them, because we want to be charismatic in the proper sense. The early church is well aware of the Spirit working in its midst. It's well aware of the Spirit enabling the ministers, the apostles, those named, to preach the word and the power of the Spirit and function as an Old Testament prophet. There's none of the, yes, I see that hurricane's coming and I'm going to pray it away to strike Long Island as Pat Robertson did. There's nothing like that. There's no Nostradamus type quality here. Prophets preach. So we look at the charismatic life of the church in that there's no New Testament yet. The church has a canon in the Old Testament. The Spirit enables the minister, the preacher, to find how Christ fulfills Old Testament passages and preach them with the supernatural boldness. So I get a little bit nervous about cessation language. I'm, of course, not all Pentecostal or charismatic, but what ceases is the office of apostle. And there are certain gifts that attach to that office, miracles, those sorts of things, divine revelation, all that's attached to that office. There are no apostles today. I'm sure Pastor Borben, now that he's here and well ensconced, is getting letters from organizations addressed with a routing thing to minister, leader, prophet, apostle, you know, they're gone. And the gifts that are associated with that office are gone. But we're not holding to a view that the gifts of the Spirit cease, because all of you possess them. And God gives them to you for service, and so you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So I am convinced that whoever makes coffee has a spiritual gift. The church cannot function without it. It's of necessity. So a lot of the gifts that are practiced in the apostolic church as we identify them are sweat equity kinds of gifts. They're doing concrete activities that benefit the church. Paul criticizes the Corinthians for their use of the gifts in a congregation and a culture where people were using so-called gifts of the Spirit to show how pious they were, how spiritual they were. Paul is just, he's again it, because the gifts of the Spirit center around the love passage. The gifts equip us to fulfill 1 Corinthians 15. I hate to break it to you, it's not a romantic passage for weddings. It's a passage for the kind of attitude Christians ought to have toward each other in service in the church. The gifts are given so that as they function in the church, it makes the church healthier and stronger and better. Now, the weird stuff that Pentecostals do, where they will claim the Spirit's causing them to do something in public that no one would think to do in private, and then blame it on God, is just, you know, Paul would just have a fit with that. But he was charismatic in the sense that he believed that the ministry of the Word was conducted in the Spirit, and uses the word grace, charis, for that, and charismata for that. And the gifts are given to all of us for service. So it's a sweat equity kind of stuff, and therefore we're charismatic in that sense. And I think one of the things we've kind of shot ourselves in the foot when the Pentecostal movement came up is we just attacked it without explaining what our view is. And our view is actually saner and makes much more sense of many more biblical passages. So we didn't have to capitulate that quickly. But the charismatic craziness, you know, is there. And it has caused a lot of us, including me, to overreact to it. Being in a Christian bookstore and having people come in and say, "Brother, I have a word for you." And if there was nobody around and I was able to do it in the right way, I would turn around, grab a Bible off the shelf and say, "No, thank you, I already have one." So, but you didn't do it to somebody who's going to buy something. You did it to a looky-loo, right? So Timothy factors significant in the early church. He's a son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. He had not been circumcised as an infant. So in order to avoid trouble, what's Paul do? Paul has him circumcised. And not because it's required, but because it's smart. It's going to eliminate all the controversies. If Timothy's circumcised, Paul's going to have to explain to everybody under the sun why he's not. With Titus, however, Paul refuses to have Titus circumcised. Titus is in Antioch, way back at the Jerusalem Council. And the reason Titus isn't circumcised is because Paul's making the point, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. We're not circumcising you. You're going to be the test case. With Timothy, and Paul's later in his ministry, and Timothy's involved much more in going the synagogue route as with Paul, then it's just easier to have him circumcised, and it isn't a question. Again, this is a world in the first century of public bathing. Everybody knows who's circumcised. The Romans were wonderful with the hygiene and the public bathing and so on. It's a reason why the society lived and was healthy as it was the great stress on daily washing and so on. And so it was a big deal to go to the public bath if you were lucky enough to be in a town big enough to have one. And you'd buy your lunch and breakfast there and hang out with the guys for a while and then go do your job. Nudity is not the stigma in the first century Mediterranean world that it is in our world. So it is a big deal. Invaluable to Paul, he sends Timothy on several trips as a courier, a messenger. We find him in Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 4, and Philippians 2. Timothy is Paul's trusted gopher along with Titus. Paul mentions him six times as co-senders of his letters, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. So Timothy is a significant companion of Paul. One of the things that I'm going through now in 2 Corinthians 7 is Titus appears a bunch of times. And Titus is a guy who's mentioned at the beginning of Paul's ministry as one of the last guys to see Paul in prison before he dies. So it's significant that these men are with Paul from the beginning. And I think it's important to consider why these guys were important to Paul. Traveling alone in that world was dangerous. Some New Testament scholars have figured out that Paul probably traveled about 10,000 miles on foot. So walked to Mammoth and back, what, 60 times? Something like that. Travel was dangerous. They're robbers. There's no Hampton Inn or Suites, you know, in every town. There are inns. The inns are essentially brothels and gambling dens. You don't want to stay in an inn unless the weather requires it. Walking that way, that long distance is hard on the body. You can just imagine how Paul's knees and feet felt. He doesn't have the nice comfy shoes we had. He had a leather shoe, probably of some sort. The Romans wore leather shoes. So there's a lot of wear and tear, and it would be so important to have somebody with you. I mean, you don't want to do this by yourself, obviously. So Paul was shipwrecked four times, three times before he writes 2 Corinthians, and the fourth time later on afterwards, he mentions it's mentioned in Acts, not by Paul, but he's shipwrecked off Malta. So, I mean, he's been through all kinds of crazy stuff, and it's just great to have Timothy and Titus and Silvanus with him. So we forget how not only is there kind of a collegial leadership to the church from the beginning, there's no individual who says, do this and do that. No Chuck Smith's Moses model anywhere in the New Testament. None of that. But just the camaraderie and friendship. And that's why Paul speaks so affectionately of these guys. And you think of how valuable they would have been. So Paul here doesn't refer to himself as an apostle, which is interesting, but only as Paul. So again, the circumstances here matter because Paul hadn't been gone long from Thessalonica. Everybody knows him. There's no question here about his apostolic authority, as you find in 2 Corinthians. You know, like all of you, I've read 2 Corinthians, you know, numerous times over the years. And as I'm going through it again in detail, it just strikes me how difficult it was for that congregation to accept his office as an apostle with the false teachers undermining him constantly. So we think of Paul and how could anybody challenge the apostle Paul? He's challenged everywhere. But here, there's no end. He's been there four Sabbaths or less. People remember him. He's just been gone for not more than 5 or 6 months probably. And so since there's no fight over justification here, there's no need to pull rank and say, you know, look, I have apostolic authority. You don't. But he has to do that in Galatia and in 2 Corinthians. So Paul addresses the epistles to the church of the Thessalonians, verse 1. And we Americans have to stop and kind of rattle and collect ourselves, rattle our noggins and collect ourselves when we hear the church of, because like many of you, I have congregationalism in my bloodstream. I mean, my ancestors are brethren. You know, my parents were Baptists. On my mom's side, they're all Baptists. Some of them are Baptists and Masons, you know, so we have this whole independent kind of thing going on. And American evangelicals have that. That's the characteristic of Orange County church life. What kind of government did Calvary Chapel have? Chuck and his buddies who were called, what? A board. My wife and I were in the Evangelical Free Church for a long time. Pastor. One man who was called an elder, and then a board. So American Christians have adopted kind of the corporate model. And there's some use in that. I mean, the stress on efficiency and organization and good practices, and there's nothing wrong with that. But those ill-defined offices get into all kinds of trouble later on if there's comparison to those offices to the New Testament, and B, when they're troubled, there's no way to deal with that. So Paul doesn't see the church as a voluntary assembly wherein everyone has an equal say. This is not a democratic institution like American Congregationalism. The church is not a voluntary society. You become a Christian, you are a member of a church. So there's nobody in the New Testament who becomes a Christian who's not a member of a local church. The two things go hand in hand. If you're part of the body of Christ has a visible representation in that city, in that congregation. It's totally foreign to the American notion that, well, I can be a Christian, listen to this podcast, and go to this, hear this guy, and never be a member of a church. And so our history here as a congregation, especially when we first got started, was people were, why do I have to join? And what's this bit about elder visits, and why this and why that? Because we're just, you know, renegades. We just have no ecclesiology. And Paul has a very strong ecclesiology, as we'll see as we go along. He doesn't see the church as voluntary. It's not equal say. The congregation elects elders to conduct the church's business and speak on their behalf. And then later in the letter, chapter 5, verse 12, Paul speaks of respecting those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So Christianity's been, what, it's 20 years old, 25 years old since Christ's ascension into heaven. And already all these new Gentile churches are being organized with elder rule. From the beginning, there are men in charge of these churches who represent Christ and his authority. So the language of laboring seems to exercise a ministry and oversight function. And where's Paul going to get this? How is he going to come up with this? He doesn't have to come up with it. He already has it. Two models that are very, very important that just you carry right over. We know from his letter to Titus in the first chapter, Titus's job was to establish elders everywhere. So no boards, no corporate golfing buddies, no church governed after the pastor's whim, but elders in every city, elders rule the church. Where did that come from? The Old Testament. Israel had elders throughout its history. Elders are either an older person, so those with gray hair and bald heads, you know, you're probably qualified in some way to be an elder, although Timothy is certainly someone who's young. An elder is someone who had a public respect and authority in a congregation or a household. These were not guys that had been a Christian for 3 days and can play the guitar, so they now have an office. These are men who have a lifetime of practice and the community of respect, have to be respected men. And the training ground for church office, at least in a lot of the New Testament, is family life. Men who handle their families responsibly, who have a good reputation with their families and so on, they are called to office. And that would be the case in a synagogue where the elders form a ruling body. In every city where Paul goes, he goes to the synagogue. There are elders in that synagogue. The elders were mature men. They oversaw the congregation. And usually one of those elders was appointed to take care of the day-to-day affairs of the church. So they had one guy who functioned as an administrator. He probably was a merchant or somebody that had a, you know, bought and sold chariots or whatever, had a you know, good reputation, new business. That person ran the business affairs of the church, other than that there was a group. So in the apostolic church, elders are likewise older, mature men, usually, except for Timothy, who's young. And they act as what the New Testament calls an overseer or an elder. It's the same office. So when your Anglican friends and your Orthodox friends decide they want to have bishops, in the New Testament era, bishops, overseers, are the same office as elder. And there's a plurality of them in the churches. So, and having attended a Reformed Episcopal Church for quite some time, that's one of the weakest parts of Episcopal Church government, is trying to show that the office of bishop is somehow a New Testament overseer. It just isn't the case. So you have these overseers taken right out of the synagogue, and then that model is just replicated. That's why Paul doesn't have to think up church government. A model already exists, and he just utilizes it. So We on the Reform side make a lot more of ecclesiology than our evangelical friends do, and they think we're nutty for kind of worrying so much about church offices and what elders do and what deacons do and so on. But I challenge y'all to think about it. The corporate model is really destructive of church life in a lot of ways. Because what is a corporate's goal? What's it designed to do? Make a profit and get things done. And that's great. I mean, I'm a capitalist down on my gills. I see the importance of corporate structure, all of that. But it doesn't work well in the church when carried over directly. Because the church has to deal with spiritual matters. And that sometimes means going slowly and not doing things for profit and doing things that just because they're right and taking your lumps when it's not popular. So it's a whole different approach to ministry. And again, our evangelical friends just don't think this is important. But you start to look through these letters, and how the church is governed is a huge thing. Here's a church that's, you know, Paul was there 3 weeks, and they're already being organized in a particular way after the synagogue. So it's very significant. The other thing that jumps out of us in this chapter is Paul speaks of the church as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's a Trinitarian, and his Jewish brethren are not. So we worship the same God. We're all of the Abrahamic faiths, right? No. Our Christians, Jews, and Muslims all can trace some of our history back to Abraham, but the Christian understanding of God is different than the Jewish understanding, and certainly contrary to the Islamic understanding. And so from the beginning, Paul is talking about God as triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It isn't as though he's got to explain this. This is how it is. He just presents it. So God's saving purpose has come in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So even without formulating a creed per se, you have all three persons of the Godhead doing the things that Christians later said that God does in the creeds. So they're here in seed form. And there are a number of things that we ought to kind of consider as we go through that stuff. One is, when Paul speaks of the church, he speaks of it as the assembly, the ecclesia. And that's taken over, the word is taken over from the Greco-Roman world, and where that term referred to any public assembly. So if you were in Thessalonica being a free city, they would have had an ecclesia, an assembly, probably in the agora, the marketplace, where the elders, the bald-headed gray guys in togas, I can't think of a toga, and I think of Animal House. That just, Animal House ruined first century Greek clothing for me, and so did Mel Brooks's History of the World with the 15 Commandments. I mean, I'm so sorry I saw those things because they're just ingrained in every time I think of it. I've got to get rid of that. But anyway, there's a public assembly that met. And so when Gentiles come into the church and are in, taught, basically, we have that too, only it comes from the Old Testament. It's a bit different. There would have been no gasping at, what is this new thing you've invented, Paul? It was kind of a nice, easy transition from the demos, the political assembly, to the church. And Paul uses the term that Greeks would have used for that public assembly, also used in the Old Testament. So it's broader than just the church, but it begins to be used as a more technical term as Christianity begins to develop, even in the pages of the New Testament. So you see that happen here as well. But ecclesia has a profound Jewish context, where the word throughout the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, refers to the people of God, whether they are assembling for worship or not. And in Deuteronomy 23 and 31, they can go through a whole list of passages. One New Testament scholar from Calvin Seminary, Jeff Wima, quoting, Paul's references to the churches of God, both in the letter, and he cites 2:14, and elsewhere, and there's a whole list of passages from the Corinthian correspondence, it seems unreasonable to doubt that 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul is thinking of the Christians of Thessalonica as members of the Church of God, and he's fully aware of the biblical background and the theological implications of his use of the term. What's that all about? Church of God refers to the assembly in, the ecclesia rather, refers to the assembly in the Old Testament of Israel. The elders, the leaders, the prophets, that was the ecclesia. Now, Paul uses that term without any comment of a church that's predominantly Gentile. We are the people of God, just as Israel was in the Old Testament. So does anybody still want to be a dispensationalist? That it's fatal to the whole position that God has two peoples. He's working with Israel and Gentiles. No, God calls Gentiles the people of God using the same terminology as is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So ecclesia refers to Paul's understanding of a predominantly Gentile church as the new people of God, confirmed by subsequent reference to them just three verses later, Gentiles being loved by God, who know their election in Christ. Terms used in the Old Testament to refer specifically to Israel now apply to New Testament believers. We Gentiles are loved by God in Christ through the Spirit. Language that a Jew would have said, wait a minute, that's our God, that's not your God. And Paul, without any whim or any bit of slowing down, just naturally applies that to members of the Thessalonian church. They're the people of God who have been elected, chosen by God, and called to faith in Jesus Christ. Every Jew would have said, well, God chose us because we were the apple of his eye, but we weren't the biggest people nor the smartest, but God loved us, so therefore we were chosen. And Paul uses that exact same language of Gentiles in the church in Thessalonica. So the church then is not a replacement of Israel, it's a continuation of true Israel. And our dispensational friends just have a stumble over that like crazy because they think, you know, John MacArthur's famous thing was they're supersessionists that believe that the church replaces Israel. No, there's a people of God in the Old Testament and there are people of God in the New. It's the same group, only now in Christ. And therefore, we could call what MacArthur speaks of as a replacement theology really to be expansion theology. Because God's adding a gazillion believing Gentiles to his people. Not replacing anything, he's expanding to the nth power, to the ends of the earth. So it's from language like this that you start to say, you know, if you don't have dispensational presuppositions, you come to this letter. Paul's saying something pretty remarkable, that Gentiles are in the same status in redemptive history with Israel in the old. And therefore, what the prophets foretold is this end times restoration of Israel has to do with Gentiles becoming believers in Yahweh through Christ. And that's why the Jews have such a struggle with their exclusivity, because now we have a doctrine of inclusion. It's not the LGBTQ nonsense, but it's a doctrine of inclusion. You guys, me, we're included in the people of God from the Old Testament and expanding rapidly. So it's a really significant point, and it's so easy to fly over it. A lengthy quote from Frank Thielman, some of you are reading Frank Thielman's biography of Paul, but he says this, Paul uses a phrase similar to the term the assembly of the Lord, that's the ecclesia again, it's found in Deuteronomy to designate the gathering of the Hebrews at the time of the covenant's ratification and Israel's designation as God's special people. And he cites a number of passages, most of them from Deuteronomy 23. Moreover, when Paul reminds the Thessalonians of their election and their brothers loved by God, and he cites the same passage as Wyman did, he recalls the frequently repeated statement in Deuteronomy that God loved Israel and demonstrated his love for them by electing their ancestors, and eventually says that God calls or has called the Thessalonians, much in the same way that the second part of Isaiah refers to God's election of Israel as his call to them. So just as God would call Israel from the ends of the earth, Isaiah 41 and 42, and he'd call Israel's ancestors, Isaiah 48, in order to bless them and make them a great nation, Isaiah 51, so Paul now tells the Thessalonians that God calls them in sanctification, meaning in holiness. And sanctification here doesn't mean we are on the Wesleyan track to perfection, but sanctification means in Christ we are set apart as God's people and are regarded as holy, which is the meaning of the term in the New Testament. So he will be faithful to the Thessalonians. Why? Because of his role as the one who calls them. just as God was faithful to Israel. The language that Paul is using here is telling these Gentiles, in Gentilese, because they don't know the Old Testament, he's telling them that God will be as faithful to you as he's been to his people across time. He is the faithful one. It doesn't depend on your anything. It depends on God keeping his promises, God being faithful. And Paul takes that whole Old Testament lineage and translates it so pagan Gentiles understand what he's talking about, and moves on to tell this congregation, you are as much of the people of God as was Israel in the Old Testament. It's really remarkable when you think about it. And then one last point, we've got a couple minutes before we knock off. Paul sees this ecclesia in Thessalonians as something very different from the public assemblies known to Greek and Romans. So Paul takes a term that was in common usage and Christianizes it. As those assemblies which are called by public or political figures, who are now members of the church in Thessalonica and been called by God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, the differentiation is Christ's church is not a political assembly. It does not have political aims and goals like the Demos does, like the city council does. The church is not a voluntary society like a political party that we can join or unjoin on our whim. The church is not democratic since Christ is its king, and he rules it through officers, ministers, elders, and deacons, those offices that Paul assumes here, which is why, again, it's significant that he has co-senders. To put it in crude terms, he's the big cheese, but the other two mentioned with him show that there's a collegial body ruling Christ's church. Paul is unique. There are going to be no more Pauls when Paul is put to death by Nero. No more apostles. That office goes away, and all the gifts attached to that office goes away. But the Spirit-empowered church remains, and the gifts are still given so that we serve one another in love in very concrete ways. So what's all this mean? Well, it means that the church is the assembly of those called by God through the gospel of his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And one scholar puts it this way, it's a good point on which to knock off. Calling the Christians in Thessalonica a church shows their continuity to the ancient people of God, and at the same time establishes an alternative form of social identity that stands as a challenge to existing structures of power whose God is another. So if you're a Thessalonian pagan and you've grown up in a city that's Greco-Roman but independent of Rome, it has its own government, can print its own coins, it's got its own kind of internal commerce, and a culture where your family has family gods that go back generations, and you've got great-great-grandfather's death mask up on the wall in your atrium, and you're worshiping your ancestors, Paul has given the Corinthians a new identity, a new society. You are now Christ's church. Yahweh has called you to be his people. And that means even though it's going to be painful for you to leave behind what you knew before, the political governments in the city, your family gods, your family worship, you now are going to be part of a new society that God has promised you a heavenly inheritance. God has promised to forgive you of your sins. And God has promised you new life, promised you gifts of the Spirit, and promised to give you hope when the day of wrath comes. You notice that Paul mentions wrath coming like, yeah, oh yeah. And we were terrified of even speaking about it. But Paul is just matter of fact. There's a day of wrath coming. There's a tsunami in the horizon, and here it comes. Ignore it to our own peril. But as Christians and members of this new society, that's nothing we have to fear. We have nothing to worry about. That was taken care of on Good Friday. All the sins and all the things we need to worry about, Christ paid for them. So we have hope. And our hope is that when we die or the Lord returns, we're in his presence. And the day of the Lord's return, we get resurrection bodies. And mine won't have arthritis. And you won't have hair. So, this is my semi-eschatological state. I'm already on the way to being. And hair came at the fall. So, sorry. Any questions? Yeah. Saints are those who are regarded as righteous, hagios, and the church are an assembly of hagios. So one is you're speaking specifically of why they are the way they are. The other is just a generic reference for that group assembled. So I don't think there's that big a Big a difference. Between lawyers and court. Who's in the court? Lawyers, right? Yeah. Yep. God is triune. And that's what differentiates from we regard Judaism as having a heretical view of the same God, since they deny the Trinity. In Islam, whatever Allah is totally different. In the Quran, Muhammad recites the Father, Son, and the Virgin Mary. So he was pretty clueless as to what the Trinity was. And the Islamic rage against Christianity is we're tritheists. And a lot of amateur Christians have kind of communicated that. Well, we worship the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're three different. One God, three persons. So it's not one plus one plus one. It's one times one times one. Principle identity. And a lot of times we just aren't clear in our own communication. So that's why I think it's important that you kind of have in your mind the triune God is Lord. And then you when you can pull that apart, three persons, one God, as Paul does. You can speak of it in both ways. Well, the scriptures give you context whether the author is distinguishing among the persons or speaking generically. And the context is pretty clear. Yeah, we would as Christians would know that the Bible's pretty clear about that. The Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God, these three are one. And so here you find a lot of help from the creeds, because Christians have thought about that stuff for a long time in the face of critics. And that's where the creeds are really helpful, especially Athanasian Creed on those kinds of questions. So, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we stop and give you thanks for these letters from Paul to a Gentile church in many ways much like our own. We're thankful, Father, that he has reminded us again that we are part of your people from the beginning, that we've been added to that covenant of grace, that same covenant which Abraham was brought to a saving knowledge of Yahweh and raised the knife over Isaac in faith. And we're thankful, Father, for being part of that same people of God. Now with the knowledge that Christ is the one in whom all those promises made in the Old Testament are fulfilled. And so, our gracious God, as we think about upcoming Christmas, as we think about our worship this morning, help us be mindful of all that Christ has done for us to save us from our sins, all the wonderful good gifts he's given to us, all the countless blessings that he's given to us. But on this day, in this season, we think of him taking to himself a true human nature to become like us in all ways, to suffer and die for us, to die specifically for the guilt and power of sin. So help us leave here today with hearts filled with gratitude and joy for all that our Savior has done for us. For we ask this in his name and pray this for his sake. Amen.